1 Samuel chapter 13 as we continue our study on the book of 1 Samuel. We come to chapter 13 this morning. We're going to be reading that chapter in its entirety. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text together this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And beloved, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full and undivided attention to it. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down in the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan had them, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, we saw Samuel reprimanding the people of God for choosing for themselves a king like all the nations. This was nothing less than an act of rebellion against God. an act of treason against their great king, an act of apostasy in turning away from the Lord their God. It was a great sin. And the king whom they had chosen for themselves, King Saul, was powerless to deliver them from their sin. And yet God, in his mercy and grace, did not treat his people as their sins deserve, but told them how they could go forward, even from this point, even after this great sin, how they could go forward with his favor. We saw there in chapter 12, God holding before his people through Samuel blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And we noted there in chapter 12 that the fate of the people was bound up with the fate of their king. As it is with the king, so it is with the people. And chapter 12 ended then with that stern warning and command to trust their Lord, the Lord their God, and not turn away from him. To wait upon the Lord and to look to him in all things. Well, that brings us to chapter 13 in our text together this morning. Notice the way it begins in verses 1 and 2. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. Verse 1 is a rather difficult verse. There have been many, many pages written upon verse 1 by the commentators. It's a rather difficult verse, and yet it seems to be saying two things. First of all, it's been 1 year since Saul was anointed as king. And then secondly, that Saul's legitimacy as king lasted for only 2 years, those 2 years being recorded for us now in chapters 13 and 15. And so what we have in verse 1 is really a summary statement of Saul's reign. One commentator translated it this way, and I think is probably the best understanding of verse 1. When it had been a year, Saul began reigning over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. Now we know, of course, that Saul reigned much longer, but the point being made is that those 2 years were the only 2 years that were truly legitimate, because after chapter 15, we'll read of the anointing of another king, the true king. And so verse 1 is a summary statement, and that brings us then to verse 2, where the events of chapter 13 begin. And we learn in verse 2 that Saul has an army of 3,000 men. 2,000 men are with him in Michmash. 1,000 men are with Jonathan, his son, in Gibeah. Michmash is several miles north and a little east of Gibeah. And so we learn that the army of Saul is divided into two rather small groups. 2,000 men with Saul, 1,000 men with Jonathan. And then we find Jonathan taking the initiative, verses 3 and 4. We read in verses 3 and 4 that Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines in Geba. Now, we might miss the connection here if we didn't know the fact that Geba is simply another name for Gibeah. And so what we have here is a reference to the garrison of the Philistines that was already mentioned back in chapter 10 and verse 5. There was a Philistine garrison in the city of Gibeah. This was the very Philistine garrison that Samuel had instructed Saul to attack. You remember back in chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, where Samuel said to Saul to do what your hand finds to do against that Philistine garrison there in Gibeah. And what it meant is that Saul was to go forward and attack the Philistines and bring the battle to them. Well, here as we come to chapter 13, over a year later, Saul still hasn't done it. He still hasn't done what Samuel commanded him to do. But his son Jonathan does. Jonathan goes forward and does what his father should have done. Jonathan goes forward and attacks and defeats the garrison of the Philistines in Gibeah. And now we learn in verses 3 and 4 that Saul wants to make sure that this great victory is heard throughout the land of Israel. And so he sounds the trumpet. And the news is sent forth, the good news throughout all of Israel. But notice what the news says in verse 4. Saul has defeated the Philistines. This wasn't Saul's doing, this was Jonathan's doing. And yet Saul has so ruled over the news and so spun the news that he would have it be known throughout all Israel that he's the one who has won the victory, that he's the one who has done what Samuel commanded him to do over a year ago. He wants all of Israel to think that he has won the victory, not his son. He takes credit for what someone else has done. And already here, we begin to see the seeds of Saul's undoing. If you think ahead in the book of 1 Samuel, do you remember what makes Saul so angry with David? It was when he heard the people celebrating in the streets and singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." You see, Saul was a proud man, a man filled with the seeds of envy. And we begin to see it already here, an envy and a pride that will even lead him to take credit for something his own son has done, as though he himself were the one that had done it. And so the news goes forth throughout Israel. They hear that Saul has defeated the Philistines at Gibeah, and they also hear that they've become a stench to the Philistines. And so the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Saul has now left Michmash and traveled a little bit further east to Gilgal, that very place where Samuel told him to go after defeating the Philistine garrison at Gibeah. You can see reference to that back in chapter 10, verse 8. Samuel had told Saul, after defeating the Philistines, you're to go to Gilgal, you're to wait for me there 7 days. And Samuel said that when he came, Samuel himself would offer the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, and then would give Saul further instruction as to what Saul was to do next. And so, with Jonathan having defeated the garrison of the Philistines there in Gibeah, Saul now goes with his men to Gilgal. And then we read in verse 5 how the Philistines responded. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. Notice that description of the Philistine army. It is exceedingly great. It's a descriptive and vivid picture of this mass force aligned now against God's people. We'll find a similar thing later on in the book when the great giant Goliath is described for us. He's described in the most vivid of terms. Now we find such a description of entire army. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops like the sand on the seashore. This is a huge army. It's in many ways described for us almost in apocalyptic terms. If you remember some of those scenes in the book of Revelation where the enemies of God's people surround them. They surround the camp of God. Their numbers are more than the sand of the seashore. Indeed, it is the threatening of Israel's end. And notice where they've encamped, in Michmash, the very place that Saul had just been. The threat against Israel is great. We'll learn by the end of this chapter that Israel has no chariots, not even one. She has no horsemen. They have only a small army of 3,000 men. Think about that. Consider these odds. The Philistines have 10 times more chariots than Israel does troops. They have double the number of horses than Israel has men. And so Israel's response should not surprise us in verses 6 and 7. What did Israel do when they saw this massive, huge, apocalyptic army surrounding them? Well, they hid themselves in caves, in holes, in rocks and tombs and cisterns. They were terrified. They were seeking cover anywhere they could go. In fact, we learn that some of them even crossed the fords of the Jordan and headed west, apparently ready to give up the promised land altogether. What hope did they have? They had no confidence in their king. They had no confidence that their king would go out and fight their battle for them. They had no confidence that their king could secure the promised land for them. They'd given up all hope. Indeed, the people who were left with Saul, those who hadn't scattered, followed their king, but they followed him, trembling with fear. This is a terrible threat. And Israel is left without hope. Well, we learn in verse 8 that Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Can you imagine how hard it must have been for Saul to wait those 7 days? He could see the enemy. He could see this vast army that is bent on Israel's destruction. And what is he to do? Sit there and wait. Wait for Israel's prophet to come. Wait for Israel's priest to come. Wait for him to come. Make the burnt offering and the peace offering and then give him further instruction. And even as Saul is waiting those 7 days, what is his army doing? They're scattering. They're running away and finding their hiding places. They're crossing over the Jordan and fleeing the promised land. And so finally, verses 9 through 12, Saul takes matters into his own hands. He didn't dare wait any longer. He commanded the burnt offering and peace offerings to be brought to him, and he offered the burnt offering. And just as he was finishing the burnt offering there, behold, here came Samuel. And so Saul went out to greet him, certainly delighted that Samuel had finally come. Samuel's first word to Saul was this: "What have you done?" And Saul responded by explaining his actions, trying to justify himself for this act of disobedience. Notice his defense here. "The people were scattering from me. You didn't come within the days appointed, and the Philistines have mustered their army." Notice Saul's defense. "It's not my fault. It's the people's fault. They're running away. It's your fault, Samuel. You didn't come. It's the Philistines' fault. They're mustering their army against us." And perhaps most tragically of all, notice how Saul even tries to claim that his disobedience is religiously motivated. Verse 12. "I had not yet sought the favor of the Lord, and so I forced myself. I didn't really want to do it, but I didn't have any choice." One commentator put it very well when he said, "It's ironic and symptomatic of Saul's spiritual dullness that the king believed he could obtain the Lord's favor through an act of disobedience." Throughout chapter 12, God had set before Saul and before Israel blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Over and over again in chapter 12, God had made clear that the fate of the people was bound up with their king. As it went with the king, so it would go with the people. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And yet here is Saul thinking that there will be blessings for disobedience, thinking that there will be no curses for disobedience. Saul thought that to sacrifice was better than to obey. And so he was unwilling to wait for the priests to make the sacrifices, unwilling to wait for the instructions Samuel would give. In other words, Saul was unwilling to wait on the Lord, unwilling to wait for the word of the Lord. It's significant, I think, that while Saul offered the burnt offerings, he never got around to the peace offering. Because you see, there would be no peace for Saul. Samuel then said to Saul in verse 13, "You have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." The Lord had offered blessings for obedience, but Saul chose the way of disobedience, a foolish choice. He gave up the kingdom. He forfeited the kingdom. He gave up the blessing that could have been his if he had only obeyed, if he had only waited upon the Lord. And so Samuel goes on to tell him in verse 14, "Now your kingdom shall not continue, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Your kingdom, Saul, will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." Saul was not that man. Saul was the people's choice. He was not a man after God's own heart. But the Lord has another man. And so verse 15, after Samuel speaks to Saul, we read that he arose and went up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Notice that Samuel arose and went up. He never did offer the peace offering. He never did give Saul further instruction. And now, matters are left in Saul's own hand. There's no sacrifice for him. There's no peace for him. There's no word of the Lord to guide him and direct him. Here he is in time of great trouble, and he's all alone. Without the word of the Lord to guide and direct him, notice what Saul does, the end of verse 15 and on into verse 18. Saul proceeds to number the men with him. Not that that would be any great vote of confidence behind him, because when he numbers the men, there are only 600 left. Remember how many Philistines there are? 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops more numerous than the sand of the seashore. And what has Saul got? 600 men. They're vastly outnumbered. This is simply a hopeless situation. And the Philistines recognize it, and they capitalize on it. They send out raiding parties in three different directions. And if you were to look at a map and follow those raiding parties, you would see that what they are doing is cutting off all opportunity for reinforcements to come to Saul. There is going to be no help for him from anywhere else in Israel. Saul and his 600 men are on their own, without help, without aid. And then verses 19 through 23, even without weapons. We learn that there was no blacksmith to be found in Israel throughout all the land, because the Philistines had said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." And so there were no weapons for the Israelites. In fact, things were so bad, we learned that the Israelites had to go to the Philistines just to get their agricultural tools sharpened. And they paid a hefty price. You understand what the Philistines were doing. They were crippling the Israelites. They were destroying the Israelites. They were besieging the Israelites. Philistia was getting richer and stronger. Israel was getting poorer and weaker. The Philistines, in other words, are in complete control over Israel. The Israelites are in complete dependence upon the Philistines, even for their agricultural tools. Israel's demand for a king has not worked out very well for them. Israel's first king is a failure. Saul's disobedience has cost them dearly. Not only has he failed to fight for them, he's failed to secure the land for them. Here they are hiding in rocks, in caves, in cisterns, in tombs, as though they were already dead. And those who didn't want to hide in the promised land ran off, giving up the promised land because their king could not secure it for them. We learn in verses 22 and 23 that only Saul and Jonathan had swords and spears. The rest of the Israelites were defenseless, and the enemy was ready to attack. They were hopeless without God, utterly hopeless without their great king. There would be no rescue for them from the hands of Saul. And you see what's being described for you and me here is a picture of our helplessness, our sinfulness, where we're at if we're left to ourselves. Utterly hopeless, without any defense, without any hope of life. It's a picture to us of us in our sin. It's a picture of Israel in her sin. How much Israel has given up in rejecting the Lord as their king. How much Saul has given up in disobeying the word of the Lord. How much Israel needs a better king. And how much you and I need a better king. In many ways, as this scene unfolds here in chapter 13, we can think back to many parallels to Genesis chapter 3 and the scene in the garden. Because in many ways, the failure of King Saul in the promised land is much like the failure of Adam in the garden. God had established Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he had established Saul in the promised land. God held out to Adam in the garden blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And he held out to Saul in the promised land blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Adam disobeyed the word of God and lost the garden. Saul disobeyed the word of God and lost the kingdom. If Adam had obeyed God in the garden, he would have been confirmed in righteousness and would have dwelt forever in the presence of God. If Saul had obeyed God in the promised land, the Lord would have established his kingdom forever over Israel. And yet Adam failed, and Saul failed. And as it went with Adam, so it went with all of Adam's race. The fate of all of Adam's race was bound up with Adam. And as it went with Saul in the promised land, so it would go with all the people of Israel in the promised land. The fate of the people bound up with their king. We need someone better than Adam. And we need someone better than Saul. And you and I know, if we're honest with ourselves, that were we Adam in the garden, we would have done no differently. And if we were Saul there waiting those 7 days with the enemy amassed around us, waiting to put an end to us, we likely would have done no differently than Saul. We need someone better than Adam, we need someone better than ourselves. We need a king after God's own heart. We need Jesus. And it's in Jesus that God has given us someone better than Adam. That he's given us someone better than ourselves. That he's given us someone better than Saul. In fact, he's given us the perfect king. Adam failed in the garden. Saul failed in the promised land. You and I failed day after day. And yet Jesus prevails. And he prevails even there upon the cross. When all others deserted him and fled from him. If you ever want to see an apocalyptic scene, look there to the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because there at the cross, hell itself ascends to torment him. And heaven descends to judge him. And as Jesus is being tormented by all the fiends of hell, and as he's being judged by a righteous God from above, what does the world do? They reject him. He's all alone. And what does Jesus do? Well, he does what Adam didn't do. He does what Saul didn't do. He does what you and I don't do. He remains obedient. He makes the sacrifice. Jesus didn't drive a wedge between obedience and sacrifice. For Jesus, to obey was to sacrifice, and to sacrifice was to obey. How does Paul put it in his letter to the Philippians? He says, Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there, he showed his heart, a heart that was entirely devoted to his Father, entirely devoted to saving all those whom the Father had given to him. And there, by way of his obedience, Jesus wins the victory with no weapon in his hand. He wins the victory by clinging to his Father, even as he was forsaken by him on the cross. He wins the victory for us by laying down his life for us, even when we were yet enemies of him. By his law keeping, by his obedience, by his righteousness, you see, Jesus has earned heaven and now gives it to all who believe on him as a gift of grace. It's the only way of rescue for us. By casting ourselves upon another, upon a life we did not live, upon a death we did not die. Another's life, another's death, on Jesus we must cast the whole of our eternity. For not only does he give heaven to all who believe on him, but he secures heaven for us forever. He is our rock. He's our tower. He's our shield, our defense, our great king. Well, Saul never got around to the peace offering, and while Samuel would not offer it after this act of rebellion, we look to the cross of Jesus Christ and we learn that He is our peace. And what a help that is for us. We've made reference these last weeks on a couple of occasions to Revelation chapter 12 and have noted how Jesus, upon his ascension into heaven, cast Satan out forever. That great accuser of the brethren has been cast down. It means, beloved, that Satan can never bring an accusation against you before the throne of God, because Jesus has answered them all. And yet Revelation 12 goes on to tell us what Satan did once he was cast out of heaven. And what did he do? He went after the church. And he's still going after the church, and that with great rage. But you see, Jesus Christ is not a king like Saul. Jesus is a faithful king, a king who keeps his people and who nourishes us and strengthens us, and he does so with his gospel, proclaiming to us time and time again, we are forgiven and we are clothed in his robes of righteousness. Jesus is no failed king. He has not failed you in the past. He is not failing you now in the present. And he will never, never fail you in the future. And we need to know that, you and me, because we are so much like Israel, and we are so much like Saul, and we are so much like Adam in the garden. Rebellious, treasonous, apostate, sometimes even turning away from our God. But Jesus isn't like that. There's no rebellion in him. There's no treachery in him. There's no apostasy in him. Consider what that means for you, dear believer. It means that you can be absolutely certain that as it goes with your king, so it goes with you. Heaven is yours because heaven is his. And because you belong to him, you can never be cast out, because he can never be cast out. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Praise God for such a King. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are so thankful for your word, a word that shows us in vivid terms what our condition is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you awaken our hearts, our souls to see that, to know just how desperately we need Jesus as our great King, that we have no other defense, that we have no other shield, that we have no other tower to whom we can run, that we have no other King who can save. And Father, we thank you that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him. So help us then to cast ourselves upon him. And Father, we thank you that in Christ then we have the assurance of heaven, a gift that has been given to us, a gift secured for us forever by our King. And in those times when we feel very much the attacks of the evil one and that sense of our own guilt and our own unworthiness, may we look again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ and know that before your throne above, we have a strong and perfect plea. A great prophet, a great priest, a great king, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that he is there on our behalf. So we give you all the praise and the glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.